From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
And welcome to a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Father John Trigilio is in the house with a brand spanking new program. The mailbag's getting a little empty, or a little full, excuse me. So we're going to empty it. A little backwards. It's late in the day. So you'll have to bear with us here as we have been at this with all of the Thanksgiving holidays and Father Trigilio's travel schedule and everything else going on. Poor Pedro Quiles, producer man extraordinaire, has been slaving over a hot soundboard and microphone all day long. So we will plow on. This is our final endeavor of the day, but it's going to be a great show for you all to listen to. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag show, just send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. The aforementioned Pedro Quiles is our producer and the host, as he is every Monday. Father John Trigilio, how are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Let's dig right in. Okay. Phil writes in, can any Christian bind or loose?
Yeah, your shoes. I couldn't resist. if he's referring to what Jesus said in the gospel, there's two levels of the binding and loosing. The first and most important one is the absolution of sins, the binding and loosing of sins, which is only given to priests and bishops by virtue of their ordination. And there's also the binding and loosing which the bishops and the Holy Father enjoy by virtue of their authority as successor to the apostles and successor to St. Peter. The rest of us can be a participant in that insofar as, like I, as when I was a pastor, I represented the bishop. But individuals, the power to loose and to bind is very restricted, at least when it's in reference to Jesus mentioning that in the gospel.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, not taking your phone calls today. Jeannie wants to know, Father, how did Lucifer fall if he was one of the highest of the angels?
The higher you go, the further you will fall. we have to remember that Lucifer and the other third of the angels were not yet in heaven. Because once you're in heaven, you can't get out. You can't be cast out. You can't fall. You can't be tempted. You don't want to go against God's will. You're totally satisfied by God's will. But there was a test. We don't know exactly what it was. But prior to their entrance into heaven, the devil or Lucifer, as he was known then, and the other angels, that one-third decided to go against God's holy will. And because he was not just any old angel, many theologians speculate he was maybe one of the seraphim, the highest rank of the nine choirs. Certainly he was the most intelligent. His name Lucifer means light bearer. So his high rank certainly shows us that, you know, people in the highest authority, too much is given, much is expected. So you can't just blame it on the fact that he was at the end of the angelic food chain, as they would say.
Here's a good question. Murray writes in, you think in our modern times of the conclaves that we have witnessed, going back to, I guess, what was the first modern conclave that was covered on television? Probably Pius the Ninth, maybe?
On television?
Yeah, probably not yet.
No, I would say definitely John the 23rd.
John the 23rd, yeah.
Because Pius the 12th, TV was available, but not everybody had a television.
Yeah. The 12th is what I meant, not the 9th. Definitely not Pius the 9th.
No.
We don't even have newsreel footage of that. So, but Murray writes in and he says, after St. Peter died, what were the relative levels of authority between the subsequent popes and the remaining apostles?
Well, it's very clear from church history that as soon as Peter died, the next one, St. Linus and Cletus, Clement Sixtus, the ones that are listed in the in the Roman canon, the first Eucharistic prayer, the next bishop of Rome would become recognized as the pope, even though they would not have necessarily used the word pope, il papa, which basically just means father. But the bishop of Rome was recognized as the visible head of the church and as successor of St. Peter. So once Peter died, and any time the bishop of Rome dies, it sort of like freezes right there. It's what they call the empty see or the empty chair until he's replaced. And there's a principle in canon law, nihil innovator. No innovations are to take place until the chair, the occupier of the chair has been officially elected and he accepts that. So everything's on hold. It's not like the United States when something happens to the president, the vice president can step right in immediately. There is no vice pope. You have to have a moratorium on everything in terms of administration until he is replaced.
Email here from Nate. If through Adam's sin we all inherit original sin, and if Jesus is the new Adam, why do all of us after Jesus' time, who are children and baptized people, still inherit original sin?
Because we inherit the original human nature of Adam and Eve. Jesus, being the second Adam, he's the one who makes it possible that human nature can be saved. He redeems the human race, but it becomes individually applied to us at baptism. So we're born in sin, we're conceived in sin, but then a baptism is that personal application of what Jesus did on the cross on Good Friday. So it's the same nature that we got from our first parents, but Jesus as the new Adam, he's the one who lifts up nature, but through the sacramental grace.
Got an email here from Kim that I think has a little bit maybe of a false premise. She says, why do we kneel for prayer during Mass and yet we stand for the Lord's Prayer?
Well, the certain postures that we do reflect what's going on, not just the prayer itself. Certainly the Lord's Prayer, which takes place after the Eucharistic prayer, we are typically kneeling, at least in many most parts of the world during the Eucharistic prayer, because that's the proper posture. At least in the Latin Rite, in the Eastern Catholic Church, the proper posture is usually standing. That's their sign of deep reverence. But in the Latin Rite, we kneel, and then standing would be like sort of second importance. And then, of course, you know, we can always be praying while we're sitting down. So it's not so much the prayer itself, is at what part of the Mass and what's sacred action is going on at that moment.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Mark writes in, has the Catholic Church changed its understanding of time based on purgatory? Is the purgation process meritorious for salvation?
The Church has not changed its perception or concept of time, but how we refer to the purgation process. In the old, which was called the Rakulta, these were prayers that had indulgences attached to them, or certain acts of piety that had indulgences attached to them. You may see them in these older books, a 300 days indulgence, or a 3-year indulgence, or two quatrains, or whatever. Many people mistook that as being time shaved off in purgatory. As if, you know, grandma's down there in purgatory and I say some prayers for her, I could cut her sentence down by a couple of years. That was never the Church's understanding or teaching. What it was the way the Church looked at what would be the spiritual benefit if you or I did some apostolic work for, say, 3 years. Whatever amount of grace would have accrued to that would be the equivalent. So the temporal aspect is not time off in purgatory, because actually time exists within the space-time continuum, and the souls of purgatory don't have any bodies. They don't exist in time the way you and I do. So it's wrong for us to think of a length of time, chronological time, is more like kairos time, quality time. And the most important thing that you and I could do is pray for the souls in purgatory. But our puny minds, which are finite, we still need to grapple with it. So we still envision the souls in purgatory as being in a holding pattern. You know, at the airport, which a lot of people will be doing with Thanksgiving coming up, you're on the tarmac and you're wondering, when do I get out of here? That in itself, the waiting, is sort of like a purgatory.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. If you would like to be part of a future mailbag program, we would love to have you. Just send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Great new book for the month of November from EWTN Publishing, Stand Firm, Be Strong, a men's Catholic devotional of Scripture and the Saints. It is by our good friend Father Wade Menezes of the Fathers of Mercy, and it includes practical daily reflections for men of every vocation that comprise both Scripture and quotes from the saints, along with a relevant meditation meant to jumpstart and strengthen a man's spiritual life over the course of 6 months. Now, the timely wisdom Father Wade shares in this book will help you cultivate virtue and root out vice, preparing you to imitate Christ in guarding your senses and responding to temptation, drawing more from the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, and much, much more. Stand Firm, Be Strong, a men's Catholic daily devotional of Scripture and Saints by Father Wade Menezes is available now by Catholic Shop, EWTNRC.com. Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. We're emptying out the mailbag. Morgan writes in, Father, is a sin truly forgiven completely after confession? Can you share an example of a priest not forgiving someone in confession?
Whoa. Well, if it happened, I wouldn't be able to tell you because of the seal of the confession. So if I experienced it, I would never, ever be able to share that information. I can only speak of the theoretical and hypothetical. The only time a priest can refuse absolution would be if the penitent explicitly manifests unrepentance. So to give you a hypothetical example, if a man comes to the confessional and confesses the sin of adultery, and the priest says, well, are you going to break off this relationship? No, Father, I have no intention of stopping my relationship. I'm going to continue to do it. You can say, well, are you sorry? No. Well, then they're playing games, and therefore the priest cannot absolve him. There must be a firm purpose of amendment. Now, if someone comes in and confesses and says, I cannot give you metaphysical certitude that I'm going to stop, I'm going to try, that's all we need. Okay, that's all we need is a promise that they're going to give a good effort to stop and avoid this sin. So refusing absolution is so serious that it's very rarely done, but it is possible theoretically.
And now the same weight of responsibility with regard to the seal of the confessional is not burdened upon the penitent himself with regard to his own confession, correct? Because this is how we get stories of confession material, like from Padre Pio and St. John Vianney, is from the penitents themselves, right?
Yes, obviously you could disclose whatever you want that you yourself have confessed. The priest just cannot verify or deny it. He has to be completely, totally silent. So even Padre Pio would not have been able to comment on those what took place. Now, the people who went to him and revealed that, they certainly would have been credible, and people would have believed that it actually took place. But because of that super, super, super obligation of the seal, that's as far as it goes.
This is a great question, especially for someone who spent as much time in both student seminary as well as administration in a seminary. Adam wants to know, how can you tell the difference between personal thoughts and God's calling?
Well, you have to test them. It's in the same way if someone feels called to the married life, that may be their first inclination and thoughts, but it has to be verified with some type of corroborative evidence. So, for instance, a young man, you know, falls in love with a girl. That's a good sign. It's not the clincher right there, the deal closer, but that's certainly a good sign. A man's in the seminary and he doesn't find celibacy or obedience repugnant. That's a good sign. And then the fact that the bishop, the vocation director, the seminary rector and priest also see signs of a possible vocation, that's always a good indicator. But it's the amalgamation of all these things together. And then ultimately, it's the bishop. The bishop calls you in the name of God to holy orders. And until that happens, until literally the day the bishop imposes his hands on the man's head and ordains him a priest, it's not ever a done deal. I mean, anything could happen. The man could change his mind. The bishop could change his mind. But we just don't do this in a vacuum. That's why the discernment process formation takes time. In the same way it would take time for someone to get married in the Catholic Church. You just can't fall in love on Monday and then get married on Tuesday. There's a process in which the diocese requires you to go through the pre-cana process. Even in natural disasters, we don't want someone to get married too hastily.
Taylor writes in, how did Adam and the fallen angels choose evil knowing that it was evil?
That's why they were so pernicious. Because you and I, we don't have necessarily all the facts, so we make very bad decisions, imprudent choices, and what sort of gets us out of a lot of trouble is that, you know, we weren't aware of all the facts. We're aware enough of the facts that made it a sin, and certainly in some cases even a mortal sin. But Adam and Eve had what we called infused knowledge, like the angels did. So their decision was so serious. There was no room for, say, oh, if I would have known that back then. Well, yes, they did know that back then. They had whatever information they got was given to them at that moment they were created. So their decision had such weight to it. That's why angels can never change their mind. It's one act of the will. Adam and Eve could obviously change their mind, but in terms of learning more about what's good and what's evil, that their eyes were open, as we're told in the book of Genesis. That's why it had such ramifications.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag show, you can send us an email. Openline@EWTN.com is the address. Jay writes in, how do I answer the claim that Jewish people, and therefore Jesus, believe that life begins at first breath, not conception?
Well, at the time of Jesus, that was the common concept that when someone started breathing, that's when they were alive. Even at St. Thomas Aquinas' time, a lot of the physiology was based on Aristotle, and Aristotle was not a physician by trade. He was a philosopher, and Aristotle speculated, this was never dogma, but speculated that we start off as a vegetative, a plant soul, and then an animal soul, and then finally as a human soul. So once we become human, then that's when human life would begin according to that scenario. But now we realize that the moment of conception, we don't go through phases of animation. The human soul is created the moment of conception, and science backs this up because human DNA is created at the moment of conception. The embryo's DNA is distinct from mom and dad's. It's human, but it's not like an appendage of mom. It's not like any other organ in her body. It is distinct. It's individual, but it's human. And therefore, we say at the moment of conception. At the time of Jesus, they would refer to at first breath, or that was the concept people would have. It's not that Jesus was teaching a biology class. He's using nomenclature and contextual references that would have been known at the time of his audience.
Brenda would like to know, she says she went to confession and the priest would not absolve her. Harkening back to a previous question. She went to a different priest who did absolve her of her sins. Is it wrong for her to have gone to a different priest?
No. I mean, obviously, without any knowing any details, I don't know what would have motivated the priest to say no, unless she expressed in some way non-repentance. And then if she did change that, or how she, it all depends on how she explained what she did, as well as what it was, what was the confessional matter, what the sin was. And many priests might be a little bit too, and I don't want to use the word scrupulous, but a little bit too meticulous, and say to someone, well, there's no mortal sin, therefore there's no need to go to confession. Well, it's we call a devotional confession, where I don't have mortal sin, but I could certainly confess and have venial sins remitted. That could have been misinterpreted by the penitent, that the priest was, you know, withholding, but in actuality he may have been saying to them, I don't see any mortal sins here. I'm just giving the priest the benefit of the doubt, mind you.
Yeah, I've heard of that happening.
Yeah, and I don't know. Other than that, I can't see a priest saying no unless the person says, I don't intend to stop. Now, what if a person's like in a invalid marriage and they need to have their marriage convalidated? If they refuse to do anything more about it, if they refuse to look into the possibility of looking into the annulment process, if they refuse to look into the possibility of being chaste until this is resolved, then that ties the priest's hands, because you can't absolve someone so that they can go immediately back to a sinful pattern of behavior. But as long as they can promise they're going to make every effort to rectify, then you can absolve.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, not taking your calls today. Martin says he wants to know how you Catholics believe in purgatory. It would make it seem like Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient.
No, quite the contrary. Purgatory is a lovely doctrine, because it evens out, it balances everything. Because imagine this, if you were the worst sinner in the world, you were the notorious, you were, imagine the worst people of history, and then combine them all together. We believe that anyone could be forgiven if they were truly repentant. But what justice would that be if someone who lived an entire life of gross, horrible evil, and then on their deathbed converts and says, I'm sorry, and then someone else who struggled their whole life to be good, and they did good, and both of them are in heaven at the same time, it would be just and merciful for God to say, okay, I can let you into heaven, but you need to be spruced up a little bit. You need to be cleansed of your attachment to sin. Purgatory is not punishment as hell is. Hell is punishment, eternal punishment, but purgatory is a period, a state of cleansing, and the people in purgatory want to be cleansed. And that's why in the book of Maccabees in the Old Testament, that whole concept of praying for the dead. If the dead are in heaven, they don't need prayers. If the dead are in hell, prayers won't do them any good. So the only option is then there's a place or state where prayers for the dead have any efficacy. And that would have to be this thing that we now call purgatory.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag program, simply send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. Or you could actually text your question to us. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And if neither of those appeal to you, we can actually have you leave us a voicemail. You can call our listener comment line. That number is 1-205-795-5773, and you can leave your question right there. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
This mailbag edition of Open Line rolls on. Penny writes in, when the priest elevates the host and the altar server lifts the priest's chasuble, what does that mean?
It's very symbolic, and this is done in the extraordinary form. It's not done in the Novus Ordo or ordinary form. It's just a symbolic gesture of they're raising up their prayers with the priest in his offering. So the priest is lifting up the bread and wine, which will be consecrated into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. So as the priest is elevating the sacred elements, Jesus the Son to the Father, by lifting up the back side of the chasuble, it's just a symbolic gesture of the server as being part of that sacrifice. And remember, that's what the phrase is, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. So the priest sacrifice is distinct from the faithful, and that act or gesture by the server sort of represents that.
Karen wants to know, are there valid baptisms in Protestant churches?
There can be, and there often is, as long as water is used. And the Trinitarian formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You cannot change it and say, we baptize you. You can't change the words to say, I baptize you in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. You must say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And water must flow over the head, either by immersion, where the whole body is submerged under the water, or by infusion, where the water is poured over the head. The only time that we would have a doubt or a dubious situation, in which case the priest or deacon could do a conditional baptism, would be if someone isn't sure if the Trinitarian formula was used. If you say, I baptize you in the name of Christ, that would not be valid. Or if they didn't use water, or as in some cases, they only scooched, you know, the back end of the baby. I saw that once on a video, and I said, oh my goodness, you know, Junior's got to get his head wet, not just, you know, his tush, but you got to get the whole head in there and get it wet, because that's be a cleansing, a washing, and because the head is where the cognitive faculties reside symbolically, that's why the head must get wet.
Christy writes in, I heard you say the church's quote-unquote doctrine teaches God has predestined those who will go to heaven, but not those who will go to hell. This crushed everything I've ever believed about life, death, and purgatory. I'm 66 years old. Being honest with myself, I have shown no signs of being a saint. Likewise, I don't believe I've done anything to make me deserving of hell. Okay. I was never afraid of dying and always believed in the possibilities of free will remaining in this life, as well as the possibility of cleansing my soul in purgatory, and had no reason to doubt that someday I might be admitted into heaven. With the predestination doctrine, I'm more certain I'll live eternity as a failure in eternal purgatory. Is that all I can look forward to as I move on from this life to the next? By all evidence, I am not one of God's quote-unquote chosen people.
Well, you're not accurate. predestination from the Catholic standpoint is totally different from Calvin's idea of absolute predestination. Calvin believed God predestined some to heaven and predestined some to hell, and that your free will basically had nothing to do with it. There's a Catholic concept of predestination in which there's a distinction between a Dominican school and a Jesuit school, and the church has not voted in favor or condemned either one. One is based on the fact that God is so omnipotent that nothing ties his hands, and there's certain people he chooses definitively to go to heaven without influencing their free will. There's another school which says that God has foreknowledge and he knows ahead of time how people are going to respond to his grace, and that influences his decision. But Roman Pontus has said, we're not settling this matter. It's still up for grabs. But predestination to glory, like say the Virgin Mary, God chose her for heaven without destroying her free will, but that was a choice God made for her. You and I can still get to heaven. We may not feel predestined to it because we still have to cooperate with God's grace. So from our standpoint, the predestination is almost irrelevant because I have to operate within my context. I don't know. There's no little stamp or tattoo on me that says destined for heaven. So I have to every day renew my commitment to do good, avoid evil, to keep God's holy commandments, to embrace his will. And the only time you find out is the day you die and have particular judgment. Up until that point, you can't say, oh, I've got it made. Mother Teresa of Calcutta never had it made. She never sat back on her laurels and said, boy, I really did good with those poor people in India, especially Calcutta, so I can now take it easy. No, she had to struggle every day. So it's something you and I don't need to really fuss about. Everyone has the potential of heaven. St. Augustine says God gives everyone sufficient grace to heaven, but it's only efficacious for those who actually accept and cooperate with it. Now, the fact that God knows who will and who doesn't affect the fact that they still have free will. His foreknowledge does not constrain the person's free choices.
Have an email here. Hello, and thank you for fielding my question. I'm looking for a spiritual director, and it's hard to know where to start. I've been told to just call around and see if a parish priest is able slash willing to assist. The priest at my parish also has a school, and he's just too busy. There's a priest I met at a retreat who has a nearby parish. I plan to contact them. The question is, when I've sought spiritual direction outside of my own parish, is it customary to pay him? And if so, what is an acceptable amount? Thank you, and may God bless you.
No, you do not pay him one single dime. Nothing. It's like, you know, because that would be simony, paying the priest for his services. Now, people do offer an honorarium for when the sacraments are received. That's completely voluntary. It's a free will, you know, for baptizing their baby, for being married, for doing the funeral. But, if you know, it's not a charge. It's not a fee. And priests are not to be looking for it, asking for it. But if somebody says, Father, this is in gratitude, and whether the priest gives it to the parish or uses it himself for his own apostolic work. But for spiritual direction and for confession, absolutely, positively, no. No money should ever be involved whatsoever. That would just look very bad. Now, to find a spiritual director, find out if there's a religious community that you trust that are devout or orthodox, prayerful, because those priests would have more time and opportunity on their hands, you know, like the priests at EWTN, the friars there certainly would be an excellent case, Franciscans of the Renewal. There's so many solid orders that you can go to at retreat houses. Your basic parish priest, you know, he's equipped to do it. He may not have all the time available. You can also go to a deacon. They're certainly, they have the grace of orders. You're not limited to only people who are ordained, though. I know some sisters and lay people have provided spiritual direction, but the good thing of having a priest as your spiritual director is that he can also hear your confession. And that's sort of like a twofer there, a two-for-one privilege. So I would say keep looking. Listen to the priest's homilies. Look how he celebrates Mass. Is he reverent? Does he speak intelligently? Does he look like he's a prayerful person? And then if he says, I'd like to, but I don't have, I just, you know, I'm just stretched time-wise, don't look badly upon him. Just keep looking.
And one follow-up to that, Father, I have a personal opinion, and you can tell me if I'm crazy or if I'm not crazy, but my personal opinion is there are a lot of lay people that are now going through schools of spiritual direction and becoming spiritual directors. If someone were to seek out a lay person for spiritual direction, I am of the opinion that men should seek out men and women should seek out women.
I agree with you, absolutely, because even though it's not a canonical requirement, it makes good sense, because especially with someone who's not ordained, you want someone who knows the context of what a man's going through, of what a woman's going through, and also that there's that area of familiarity where you've got a married man talking to a lay woman, whether she's single or married. It can get into a delicate area. And so the grace of orders sort of keeps things in check, so to speak. So, yes, I would agree 1,000% with you on that.
I have an email from an anonymous emailer here. My question is about premarital sex. I have been with my boyfriend for 2 years, and we have had sex. So I read a book about this, and it says we are living in sin. So where do we go from here to continue our spiritual walk with Christ? And he wishes not to ever be married. Is this okay through the eyes of Christ?
Well, if her fiancé never wishes to be married, then he's never allowed to have sex. I mean, sexual intercourse is designed by God to express the intimate love of husband and wife. Now, the fact that people can have sex who are not married does not make it okay. We, as human beings, we have a free will. We do things with intentionality. A moral act is when I invoke my intellect and will. So I do something deliberately. I also do it freely. Then it becomes a moral act as opposed to what animals do. Animals, you know, they act out of instinct. Human beings, we can act out of free will. So if the boyfriend really wants to have sexual intercourse, then he has to reserve that for marriage. And likewise, too many people use sex as a means to an end. That's not what it's there for. It's to ratify and consummate the union of husband and wife, which always, as Pope Paul VI made very clear in Humanae Vitae, has two purposes, love and life, unity and procreation.
Jean has what I call a rubber meets the road question, Father. She says, at Mass, when the priest puts the wine in the cups to get ready for transubstantiation, and he has cups for the congregation, does the water only get added to the priest's cup or all the cups?
Some seminarian asked me that recently. It would not invalidate the chalices that only had the wine in there. But I, as a priest, I insist myself that in every chalice that's on the altar, a drop of wine, a drop of water goes into each one of those chalices of wine. We did get something from Rome that said if it does happen that water must be at least placed in the principal chalice that the priest celebrant uses. If there's other chalices for the faithful, it says, doesn't make it sound like they have to, but it's prudent. And there's nothing wrong with being prudent.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. Email from Joan. She says, hello, Father. I have a question regarding my brother who passed away some time ago. We were both raised in a Catholic family, went to Catholic school, married in the church, and raised our children in the Catholic faith. Later on in life, after his wife died, my brother married a divorced woman outside of the church and began affiliating with another denomination. Upon death, he was buried at that church. Considering his years of practicing the faith and later abandoning it, how should his final departure at the time of death be regarded as to eternity?
We don't know the state of his soul at the moment of death, so we give him the benefit of the doubt, and therefore, I would say two things. Have masses celebrated for his soul frequently and pray for his soul daily. We don't know what the final disposition was. Only the good Lord knows. So you can't presume either direction. And that's why having masses offered for the dead is the best thing that can be done. But also, you say a specific prayer every day for the repose of his soul. Those two things I would insist upon, and then you would be the good sibling that you should be.
Maggie in Miami wants to know, what do you say to a theologian who says all of the Bible is written in parables?
That he's a nincompoop. And that's a polite way of saying it. Parables are in the Bible. It's a form of literature. Pope Pius XII, who nobody could call was a lib, all right? Pius XII made it very clear that there's different literary genres in the scripture because they were written by different human authors, all inspired by the Holy Spirit. But you've got poetry, you've got parables, you've got narrative, you've got all, you know, hymns in there, like the Psalms were written as songs, as hymns. So the different types of literature, you have apocalyptic literature, like in the book of Revelation or in the prophet Daniel. They're written in such a way that they reflect the motif of that type of literature. The parables are not written as historical fact in the sense that it happened precisely this way. It's like the rich man and the poor man, all right, Dives and Lazarus. It's not that these two people actually existed. Jesus is telling a story. However, when it says in the book, in the Gospel of Luke, that the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, that's not a parable. That's a historical fact. And we have historicity of the Gospels that was a document that came from the Pontifical Biblical Commission in the 1960s that makes that very clear, that there is historical narrative, but there's also parables and other literary genres in sacred scripture.
I want to give you an invitation to check out the Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. Anna and Matt start your day with news and interviews from a Catholic perspective. Check them out tomorrow morning, 6 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Father, got an email here from what surely must have been a former parishioner of yours, I guess. Wants
surely.
To know, what does it mean when your priest says something is heresy?
All right. Heresy is very clearly mentioned in both the Catechism of the Catholic Church and the Code of Canon Law. There's formal heresy and material heresy. Material heresy is when someone is proposing a true or a contrary doctrine that goes against what the church already solemnly defined. So, for instance, when someone says Jesus did not physically rise from the dead, that's a heresy. When someone says the bread and wine do not change substantially into the body and blood of Christ, that's a heresy. Material heresy is what is being said. Formal heresy, which is even worse, is when the person intends to go against what has been defined solemnly by the church. Some people can innocently be in material heresy that they think this is what the church says, but maybe they had a bad teacher. Maybe they went to one of these wacko Catholic colleges, or maybe they went to a bad seminary. Not here, because we're good. But that's the heresy is a false teaching. It's distinct from schism, was when someone removes himself, absents himself from the authority of the Roman pontiff and the unity of the church. Apostasy is when you denounce the whole Christian religion. But heresy is more precisely defined as rejecting a particular or more than one official dogmas or doctrines of the faith.
Joan writes in the hymn Hail Holy Queen Enthroned Above, one of the lines says, "The spring through which all graces flow, O Maria." Can you explain what this means?
It's a literary device. Just like we talked about parables, it's a way of speaking. It's not to be interpreted literally. I mean, you have to have the literal sense in that you know what the words say, what the words mean, but you don't have to interpret everything in a literal interpretation. It's a way of speaking. In the same way, when we talk about sunrise and sunset, we still use that term today, yet nobody actually believes that the sun is revolving around the earth anymore. We certainly believe in a different universe, but we use that phrase of speech. Or when someone says, "I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse." Well, unless you're over in Bologna, Italy, and have mortadella, most people, that's just a figure of speech. So it's a way of speaking. It's talking about how Mary was an integral part of God's plan for salvation, not by necessity, but by God's choice.
Here's a great email from Donna. She says, "I came into the church in 1996 before the internet. The day before my confirmation, the priest told me I needed to choose a saint for my confirmation. I had no idea of any saints, and he suggested anyone I knew in heaven, so I chose my grandmother's name, Lorene. Since I have learned more about the faith, I know I was supposed to choose a confirmed saint. Can I just choose one, or is it too late? For some reason, this has bothered me over the past few years."
Well, you could get another saint as your intercessor, but if grandma's in heaven, she's a saint, okay? We just don't have any metaphysical evidence of that, but you could certainly certainly have good disposition that somebody up in heaven has that name. So that's why we typically say to people, it's good for you to pick a name of someone who's been at least recognized or considered saint or saintly. But, we're no longer forbidden to use names of saint or people who were not officially canonized. In the old days, that was very strict. And what often happened is the priest or the deacon would write in the baptismal book, if there was a name they picked that wasn't kosher, they would put John or Joseph for the guy and Mary for the lady, regardless of what name they picked. We don't do that anymore. So that's the name you were picked. It's like the name you were given on your birth certificate. You're stuck with that. But you can also have it as another saint intercessor, whether it's the same as your confirmation or baptism or somebody else. You can have more than one intercessor. You could pick a whole bunch of intercessors if you want. That's your right.
Fred from the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania writes
in, yeah.
I had two brothers and one sister stillborn. Both were not baptized. Any value to praying for the repose of their souls, for example, a rosary or even a mass being said for them?
Well, if they died before the age of reason, it's most likely that they're in heaven. The church, remember that the word limbo does not appear in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which came out in 1992. Limbo was certainly very explicit in the Baltimore Catechism and also the Catechism of the Council of Trent. So the church doesn't use that terminology now. We believe in a possibility of baptism of desire, that the person, the stillborn or died before being able to be baptized, the potential that they would have wanted baptism or that mom and dad would have wanted them to be baptized. So because of that, we entrust them to the mercy of God. But I would say certainly pray to them for their intercession. And it's not going to hurt, because if you have a mass said for them, it doesn't go to waste. If they're already in heaven, God can use that in another way. So yes, you can have, especially on the anniversary of their passing.
I have an email here from Berta, and she says, hello, wonderful EWTN family. I have been faithfully attending daily mass since my 20s. I'm now 65 years old. Although I love to keep my schedule, including daily mass, I find myself slowing down. I can't get ready as fast to keep up with the schedules, etc. So sometimes I don't make daily mass. I try to spend time in front of the Blessed Sacrament. What are your thoughts, comments, or suggestions?
Well, certainly, your obligation is for Sunday mass. If you can't get the daily mass what you would like to, you can make a spiritual communion. You can watch the mass on television, like on EWTN, and they have a wonderful opportunity to make a spiritual communion. You can come to church outside of mass and pray before the Blessed Sacrament. Certainly the advantage of going to mass is that you can physically receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in Holy Communion, which is not the same as spiritual communion. It has some value, but the best value is when you actually receive the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Eucharist. So you don't want to make this quantitative, like how much, but qualitative, how well you are praying. And if you make an effort to go, and even if, again, I don't want you to say that, well, if I go 5 days a week, is that better than 4 days? It's not a number game. So if you can get to Mass occasionally or more frequently, other than Sundays, because Sunday is you have to, then it's to your betterment. But don't fall into the trap of saying, oh, I have to go all these days because if five is better than four. It's not about quantity, it's quality.
And Anne writes in, could you explain the passage in Revelation that talks about Jesus spitting out those that are lukewarm? What is your opinion on those that are lukewarm in the present day?
You know, I think that would be a wonderful motto for a bishop. If ye be lukewarm, I shall vomit thee out of my mouth. Lukewarmness or tepidity is not the same as when you and I lack the zeal, and it's not our fault. Sometimes, you have that dry spell, the dark night of the soul, you're in desolation, it's not your fault. It's when I myself am causing this. I'm lazy, I have achadia, I'm slothful, I'm not even trying to pray. Not because it's difficult, I just don't care. That's dangerous, okay? But when here at the seminary, and we priests, there are times where we say, oh, it's a struggle to pray today. Well, that's not a bad thing, because struggle is good, because it means I'm willing to work at it to improve my prayer life. So lukewarmness is dependent upon how much culpability I have.
Again, this was a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag show, just send us an email. The email address, again, is openline@ewtn.com. You can also text us your question. The text line is just simply text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And then you can also leave us a message on EWTN's listener comment line. That number is 205-795-5773. That's 1-205-795-5773. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trujillo, producer Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Till we get together next time, God bless.